All right, so raise your hand if you served in the VBS that was taking place the last couple of days. Man, yes, thank you. Feel free to put your hands down. My wife and I were so encouraged by all of you that we saw serving. I know that some of you weren't able to, families weren't coming, different dynamics of being out of town or athletic events or what have you, but if you were here, you were able to serve. Thank you for your service. Susie was saying that it was raining one night and she was walking in with the kids, and she turned around and Giovanni was standing right there with an umbrella, ready to kind of escort her in. And she just said that was so thoughtful and so helpful. So then she kind of took one little shipment of things into the dry area and then went back to the car, and she was getting the rest of her things and did not know that Josh Quakel had an umbrella right behind her. And she's, if you know Susie, she's like the jumpiest person in the world. Like I have to like announce myself when I'm walking into rooms of the house, like I'm coming into the room that you're in now, or else she gets jumpy. So she turns around and Josh Quakel is right there with an umbrella, and she just about jumps through the tailgate of the car from shock. So, but just sweet things, and grateful for you guys who served and helped out with the Vacation Bible School. So the theme of VBS this year was the incredible race, and it was the incredible race, speaking of our race through life from the time we're born until the time we die and go off to glory. But it was also the incredible race in terms of the incredible human race. We are all of one race, which you're sitting here thinking, we're not all of one race. There's a lot of different races, right? You've got this race and that race. You have light skin and dark skin. But what we oftentimes have to do is remind ourselves of what the truth is and not what the culture and secular scientists and psychological frameworks tell us in our world. We know that there is one human race. We're all a descendant of grandpa, great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam, and great-great-great-great-great times a zillion grandma Eve, right? So the incredible race was the VBS of this past week, where we looked at, you have a seat, one more seat up front here if you want a seat up front. Come on up. So we changed the seating up a little bit. We threw you off, and we're just going to have the leaders sit in the back. So there's a chair right up here on the side. Andrew, feel free. Yeah, come on over. And Taylor, I think, is going to probably grab some more seats, possibly. So one human race. Now two spiritual races, two spiritual races of people. You have those in the family of God and those outside the family of God. Those in the family of God and those outside the family of God. All of us are born into the outside the family of God context, right? We're all born into this world as people, sons of man, and we have to be born again, spiritually regenerated into the family of God. The reason I'm taking this time right now to kind of recap VBS is because it's an incredible way to look at the book of Romans, right? The book of Romans is talking about those two kind of groups of people, those who are in the family of God, who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and those who are not. And the people who are not can be religious or irreligious. They could be atheists. They could be spiritual people. They come in all shapes and sizes and forms. But ultimately, you have two groups of people in this world. You have people that are in the family of God and people that are not in the family of God. But want to take our time again this morning to look through a quick flyover of the book of Romans. And every chance, I've told you guys, every chance that I get to open our time here before Pastor Nick comes and does an exposition of God's Word, every chance that I get, I'm going to go to the book of Romans. Taylor may be doing something different, or he and I may be going through a book again, kind of like how we went through What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. We may choose to go through another book again, but my hope is that every chance I get to stand in front of you guys, I'm just going to keep going back to the book of Romans, because it's such a valuable place to go and a precious place to understand. I gave you guys that quote last week from John Calvin, that if you understand the book of Romans, you can understand your entire Bible. Now, that may be lazy of me, right? So we all have some laziness tendencies. Raise your hand if you ever have read like cliff notes of a book instead of actually reading the whole book. I see some guilty smiles, right? So sometimes you're looking at a book and you're saying, this is super long. I don't want to read the whole thing. Just give me the cliff notes. Just give me like the quick summary of the whole thing. The book of Romans is almost like a quick summary of the entire Bible. It's going to give you a really good framework, which is why oftentimes when somebody is handing out a mini like evangelism packet that maybe has like some Psalms, some Proverbs, and then a couple of books of the New Testament, it's usually the book of Romans or the Gospel of John, Psalms, Proverbs, something along those lines, because Romans is so foundational. So I want to pray right now, and just ask God's blessing on our time here this morning, and then we'll dive in and we'll turn to Romans chapter 1. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these young men and women in this room. Thank you for the last week that you gave us as a church body, where a few of us were able to dedicate some time focused on serving and evangelizing our youth, our youngest, our kids, younger than youth, the youngest members of our church, that we were taking that time to serve them and love on them and just surround them with the love of the gospel and a look at the incredible race, Father, that you started, that you made from one man every nation on the face of the earth, and that you sent one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the entire world. Father, thank you for the time we had this past week in doing that. And now as we come to our last Sunday here in the month of June, just ask that that our hearts would be drawn to your word, that our ears would be open to hear your word, and our minds focused on nourishing and feeding on your word this morning. To the praise of your glory, we pray. Amen. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 1. And as I mentioned to you last week, the first chapter of Romans is a great summary of even the entire book of Romans. The first 17 verses, first 18 verses, if you will, of Romans is a great summary of the entire book. I gave you a couple of frameworks to think through, a couple of words to think through. You all have probably gone into a store before that you've never been into. And you know the feeling, right? Or a city or a home or whatever it is. You've never been in that home. You've never been in that store. You've never been in that school. Maybe it's a new school. And what do? You feel very awkward because you don't have your bearings. You're not exactly sure where am I going? Where's the restroom? Where's the exit door? Where do I sit down? And that can be a little bit nerve-wracking. And all that's happened is you're a little shaken because you don't have your bearings. You're not really sure where you're going. The same can be true of books of the Bible. If you don't know where you're going, if you don't have your bearings in that book, you can feel very uncomfortable, very disengaged, right? So those of you who are going into a new school this year, I know we're in the summertime right now, so it's a bad word to say the word school, so please forgive me. But we're going into a new year of academics next year, and some of you may be going into a new building. There may be some anxiety about that. That anxiety will go away by the time you're a senior, because you'll be looking around going, I know this place, I own this place, I run this place, this is my school. But when you're new, you feel very uncomfortable. The same is true of God's word. When we're new in the scriptures, we can feel very uncomfortable. If you're trying to share the gospel and you don't know where to go, if you're trying to teach someone the book of Romans and you're not sure where to go, you're kind of just awkward and twirling. So what I want to do is just really make sure that before we even dive into the weeds of Romans, that we just really feel comfortable in this book. My hope is that when you guys go to do your own Bible study on your own, you're comfortable turning to Romans. It's intimate. I know it. Man, I know these halls. I've been down these halls. Yeah, I know Romans 4 is talking about Abraham, and he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I know Romans 13 is talking about the government. I know Romans 5 is, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. So you're knowing certain chapters of Romans the same way that you could turn to the Gospel of John and go to John 3 and know that, hey, that's where the passage about God so loving the world that he gave his only son is, right? So just want you to get acquainted with this book. I gave you a couple of words to think through. Those words were proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel that Paul has to start this letter. He gives his thesis statement right up front. That thesis statement was in verse 16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." That is Paul's thesis. What he's going to talk to you about, he even mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1, that he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says, "I am an ambassador, I'm a messenger, I am a vessel that is carrying to you this message of good news about salvation, how you can be saved." Well, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God that we see in verse 18 of chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of us men and women. So you have unrighteous man, you have righteous God, you have man who's guilty before God, you have God who's righteous to judge and condemn. So those words were proclamation of the gospel, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and then, if you will, application. Just to try to simplify it. So you've got proclamation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and application. If we want to just have five shuns, you got five shuns right there. Proclamation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, application. So those are the five shuns that we'll work through. There's a couple more shuns in there, like election. You'll cover sovereign election in this book in chapter 9, where we learn that God sovereignly chooses those whom will be saved. So we'll see that in there as well. But proclamation of the gospel, condemnation of all men, justification by faith, sanctification by the Spirit, and then application of all those truths in chapter 12, where we see, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice." Paul basically gives the why in chapters 1 through 11. Hey, here's all the things that God has done for you. And then chapter 12 through 16 is, therefore, because God's done all this, you should live like this, right? And then that's the whole rest of Romans from chapter 12, chapter 16 is just the therefore of how all this is going to live out. What does life look like in the church? How should you live as a citizen of the government? What do you do dealing with believers in the church that have different preferences? We all have our little preferences of things that we think this is the only way it should be, right? And then somebody else over here is going, no, this is the only way it should be. And so the chapters 12 through 16 is starting to go through how we're going to live in the body of Christ together. So that's a quick fly through Romans. But let's look at condemnation. So we're going to look at condemnation. The word condemnation, what does that mean? Anybody know what the word condemnation means? What does it mean? Condemnation. Yes, sir.
It means to curse, or basically say put in hell.
Yeah, yeah. So thank you, Andrew. Condemnation is you're guilty. You're done. I wrote down the definition: to declare to be wrong or evil. You're condemned. You're wrong. You are evil. We've weighed all the evidence. We've examined you, and you're guilty. You are unfit for use. You are pronounced guilty. To be condemned is to be pronounced guilty, to be sentenced to judgment and punishment for whatever it is you did, right? And we learn in Romans that the entire world is condemned. We're all guilty before God. We're all pronounced guilty. In verse 18 through 20 of chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So just pause right there and look up or up or over in your Bible to the previous verse, verse 17. So verse 17 says, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Okay, so we've got righteousness of God revealed. And then look down to verse 18, the very next verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed." So we have two things that are being revealed. God's righteousness
and God's wrath.
And God's wrath, right? God's righteousness and God's wrath. God's perfection, God's holiness, and God's response to our lack of righteousness, our lack of holiness. So, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do" what with the truth? What do they do with the truth? What does man do with the truth? What do we do? We do what? Yeah, right? It's the picture of, imagine like a giant spring, like just big, like Looney Tunes kind of cartoon giant spring. Like it's, you know, bing, bing. Man, what we're doing is we're holding down that spring. That spring is trying to push back. Well, what is that? Man suppresses the truth. The truth is trying to spring, and man's going, "No, no, 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 no. I don't want you, God. I don't want your truth. I'm going to exchange your truth, God, for my truth. I don't want the Jesus of the Bible. I want the Jesus of my imagination." And so we exchange the truth about God for lies. So man is holding down that truth. We live in Florida, so we know about swimming pools, right? And if you have a pool or you've been to a pool, you know, like the big beach ball, and then somebody tries to hold the beach ball under the water. That's the same sort of word picture here. Man is suppressing the truth. If man would just leave it alone, that spring will spring up. That beach ball will go above the surface of the water. It'll come up to the surface. But that's what man is doing. Man is constantly holding down the truth, saying, "No, no, no, there's no God. Or if there is a God, it's one of my making. It's not the God of the Bible." And look at verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Interesting. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Man, by his sin, holds down the truth of God. Man, in his sinfulness, holds down God's truth and says, "I'm not listening. La, 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 la. I'm not listening. I'm not listening to your truth, God. I'm not listening to your Bible. I'm not listening to my parents. I'm not listening to authority. I'm not listening to my conscience. I'm not going to listen to what the creation says." Anybody with two brain cells touching between their ears knows that evolution is stupid. Evolution is stupid. Can you say stupid in church? Yes. Evolution is stupid. It is so stupid to think that man came from monkeys. I can take a three-year-old to the zoo, and I have. I've taken my nephews to the zoo, and they've looked and they've gone to a monkey exhibit, and they've said, "Do people seriously believe we came from those things? Like, seriously?" And I'm like, "Yeah, people do." And a three-year-old, an eight-year-old can go, "That is stupid. That is really dumb. People seriously believe that? Oh, yeah." And they give themselves PhDs, and they call themselves doctor, and they call themselves brilliant scientists. And it's stupid. It doesn't actually work. Evolution's impossible. So God could have used evolution if he wanted to, because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. But God told us how he created. He created in six literal days, and he created finished things. He didn't create Adam and Eve as cavemen and women that didn't know how to speak, or he didn't create them as little, you know, small cellular things that gooped their way or evolved their way into a rat or a pig or a monkey or a man. It didn't work like that. God created mature. So that is what man does. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So you saw in verse 20 there, that the last couple words of verse 20, they say, "so that they are without excuse." Man is without excuse. Look down to verse 1 of chapter 2. What does it say? "Therefore, you have no excuse." We are without excuse. Man is without excuse. The condemnation portion of the book of Romans is really outlining, guys, that whether you're an unbeliever that's never heard of religion, or you're a really religious person that's been to church every single day, or you're a religious Jewish person, it doesn't matter. We're all guilty before God. You all and I, we all have received greater amounts of truth than people who are living on an island who've never heard of Jesus Christ. But they're sinners and we are sinners. They need to be saved by the same faith in Christ that we have been saved by, if you've been saved, right? So there's we're not better off because we're in a certain church, or we're less sinners because we've heard more truth. No, we're all guilty before God. Justification by grace through faith. We're condemned by our works. So condemnation and guilt by works. Justification, salvation by faith apart from works. So justification by faith is then starting to be explained in chapter 3, verse 21. So turn over to chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." Okay, so everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, wise or foolish, a religious person, a non-religious person, we're all guilty before God, and we all have the same way of salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1, look there. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" So Paul is now appealing to those in his audience that know about Abraham. Whether they're Jewish or they're Greek, they likely knew about Abraham. And Paul says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." He then appeals to David and says that David says the same thing in verse 7 of chapter 4. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Wow. Okay, so Abraham's saying this. David is saying this. Faith was credited as righteousness, but when was that faith credited? Does God credit our faith as righteousness once we've done a bunch of good works by faith? No, look here. Verse 10 of chapter 4. "How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." Okay, so Abraham was not yet a Jew when he believed and was saved, right? Abraham existed before the law was given. Abraham wasn't Jewish in that sense, right? Abraham lived and died before the law was given. So people would say, hey, this Abraham, this father Abraham we have, he believed salvation was by grace through faith in God, right? The revelation of who Christ was and the death, burial, resurrection of Christ wasn't yet visible. That was manifested later. But Abraham was saved by faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The free gift of God's righteousness leads to peace with God. We'll see that in chapter 5. "Because you've been justified by grace, you now have peace with God." The war is over, guys. Every single one of you, every single person in this world, if they're not in Christ, is at war. You're at war with the Holy God. How do you think that's going to go for you? Not real well, right? You're going to lose, and you've already lost. Every single person is at war with God, and they need to have peace with God. God is angry with the wicked every day, says the scripture. So in chapter 5 of Romans, you'll see, because we've been justified by grace through faith, that gift of God's righteousness, we have peace. If you want peace, it's only found through Christ. So in closing here, guys, this book is going to walk us through those five things. So Pastor Nick, this morning I was just kind of walking through once again kind of a little overview of Romans. I tried to do an overview of Romans last week, and I kind of did, but wanted to just kind of go through it again, describing that I want the young people in this room, and myself included, to have a good knowledge of Romans and to be able to work our way around Romans. After going through What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, Romans is a good place to go next, because so much of the gospel is outlined so systematically in Romans. So you've got the proclamation of the good news in Romans. You've got the condemnation of all men. You've got justification by faith explained. So that good news, it's exegeted, it's exposited, it's shown from the scriptures in Romans. You've got sanctification, the separateness, how you are gradually, progressively separated from sin. You're not just saved from the wrath of God and the punishment of sin, but you're saved from your slavery of sin and the power of sin. You're now free to be holy. You're now free to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So that is sanctification. And then the chapters 12 through 16, the application. So proclamation of the gospel, condemnation, or the declaration of the guilt of mankind, justification by faith, by grace through faith, explained, sanctification, what is that gradual, progressive, greater and greater walking in accordance with the scriptures, growth in Christ look like, walking by the Spirit, and then the application, what does that look like in body life, as a citizen of the government, life in the church, dealing with preferences, different believers' preferences, and then fulfilling the law through love. So that is what I wanted to cover today, and grateful for the opportunity. And as the weeks come, whether Taylor and I go through a book together or go through some kind of series together before Pastor Nick comes and preaches, if I get a chance to go back to Romans, just want to continue to lay that foundation in my heart and in your hearts as well. So, Pastor Nick. Come and yeah, and any questions that you have for me, Pastor Nick will be able to answer them much better than I can. So, yes.
There's even glorification.
And glorification's in there too. Yeah. So I ran out of fingers on one hand. So if I started to go to the other hand, I would have thrown in glorification and election and all those things. So
absolutely. Yeah. Thanks, brother.
Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. A couple of thoughts before we jump into our passage this morning. How many of you served in VBS? Raise your hand so I can see you. Almost everyone. Don't feel bad if you're one of the few without your hand raised, if there is anyone without their hand raised. Well done. This is awesome. Let me encourage you, just from everything I saw this week, I don't know what you guys did behind closed doors, but when I saw you, you guys were doing exceptional service to the church. So thank you so much for doing that. I'm sure many of you have loving parents that don't give you a choice in whether you serve. And I want you to be encouraged. That's a good thing. It is a good thing if you have to do what is right now, even if your heart's not all in it, you are learning what is best for you. And thankful for that. Thankful for you guys serving. Drama team, you guys are superstars, so well done. Painting and everything that was done beforehand, all that work was awesome. So just good work. And the Mitchells joining us for the week. That's awesome. Do y'all come every year at VBS?
Yeah.
Nice. I like it. It's exciting. You'll be with us for Abide as well. So excited for that. Any questions or thoughts going up to Abide? This is our last Sunday before we leave, right? Next Sunday. Right. I'm saying we leave next Sunday. This is the last Sunday before the Sunday that we're leaving.
Okay.
There you go. Okay. Further clarification. I do want to be clear, so thank you for holding me to that. Any questions? If you're a girl and you have questions, save them for Wednesday night. There's a ladies' Abide meeting. Does everyone know about that? It's going to Abide? All the girls? Guys, you're not invited. You don't need to know where it's at or when it's at. Just the girls do. Great. Thank you all again for serving this week. Someone tell me what our theme of VBS was. What was the message of VBS? A raise of a hand and tell me what it was about. No pressure. My 4-year-old can do it. Yes, sir, Mr. Andrew. Yeah, the incredible race. What does that mean?
Well, it was talking about multiple things.
I'll name one of them.
Okay, well, one of them was that we're all humans.
Yeah. There's one race, ultimately. Absolutely. What's another important point in VBS this week? Anybody? I know you weren't all teachers, but something significant? Maybe your theme verse. What's significant about that? Revelation 7. Anyone? So all people don't clearly, we don't speak the same language. Clearly everyone's different, but there is something in common, and that's what our passage this morning is going to bring us to. So I'll remind you of all the things you should have learned this week at PBS. Turn to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Oh man, I meant to be a clever way to get you to turn there. It was I was going to ask you what the shortest chapter in the Bible was. It's two before the longest chapter in the Bible. And shockingly, there's actually the same number of chapters before Psalm 117 as there are after Psalm 117. Now, chapter numbers aren't inspired, so that's not a divine thing. But certainly, it's pretty cool there that it's dead center in your Bible. You probably have a appendix or something before or after appendices, so you it might not be in the middle of your Bible, but it is chapter-wise. So we'll be in Psalm 117 this morning. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this week. What a joy to see the church serving. What a joy to see these students at a time of their life where they'd probably rather be doing 100 other things than ministering to children. And yet, Lord, in your kindness and your providence, they are here serving and hearing truth and able to minister to others. We're thankful for that. And pray that their hearts would be in it as well. That they wouldn't just do it because their parents make them do it, but it would be their joy to give your truth to the generation behind them. Because of what we will look at this morning in Psalm 117, that it is the duty, the command to every man, every person, every race, every nation to worship you. Lord, I pray that that would be our hearts. We would be bowed before you in worship and humility, and we'd live lives of praise to you, and we'd call all nations to do the same. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 117. Let's read the entire chapter here. If you're looking down at it, you recognize it's only two verses. In Hebrew, it's only 62 letters. Let's read it together, or I'll read it. You follow along as I read Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. It's a short and sweet psalm, but brings us to truths that we need to set our hearts on. An author named Daniel Block writes this: to be human is to worship. To be human is to worship. What does he mean? He is saying here that worship is part of the human reality. In the fact that you are a created being who devotes your time and your attention and your love and your thoughts and your words to things, you are by nature a worshiper. We are all worshipers. We're all always praising something or someone. Worship doesn't mean it has a specific name. You call it a certain religion, or you follow an ancient tradition. You have a sacred book. It could be defined as extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. It's to honor or to revere something, to hold something as extremely valuable. The word worship comes from Old English, worth-ship. Two words, worth-ship. It is that which you ascribe, get great worth to. It is you saying, here's something that is of ultimate worth, of ultimate value. What is it that we esteem of maximum value? What is worthy of our praise, our words, our thoughts, what you do with your free time? What is worthy to consume that time? What comes to your mind when there is no outside influence? When it's just you alone with your thoughts, what reigns supreme in your mind? When you have the opportunity to start a conversation from scratch, which to some of you is terrifying, what do you talk about? What do you talk about? The easiest thing to talk about is what? Someone tell me. Yourself, right? What is the center of your life for most and most everywhere, it's so easy to talk about self. If you want someone that's shy or reserved to talk, the easiest thing to get them to talk about is themselves. Just start asking them personal questions. Hey, so what do you like to do? And some people still just feel awkward you're talking to them, but a lot of people love to talk about themselves. It's probably the supreme object of worship in the world is self. Here's what John MacArthur says about worship. Worship is the primary essential. And service is a wonderful and necessary corollary to worship. Worship is central in the will of God. It is the great essential of all the Christian experience. Our definition of worship is enriched when we understand that the true worship touches every area of life. We are to honor and adore God in everything. John Piper says, missions is not the ultimate priority of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. That's well said. Why do we do missions? Because there are people somewhere that do not worship the one true God, and we want to tell them the truth so that they can indeed worship him. So, the scripture demands worship and praise to God alone. Every person in every place in every generation has a similar call on their life. And we'll see it right here in verse 1 of Psalm 117. The God of the Bible, the only true God, deserves and demands all worship by all people at all times. You might have learned catechisms. I don't know if your parents taught you those, but does anyone know the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Can anyone answer that? Elijah.
Worship God?
I mean, yes, but do you know the wording that it uses? Anyone? You don't have to. It's okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, what's your name? Tell me. Hannah, thank you. Yes, you're going to abide with us. Excited. Great. I saw you serving all week, and I talked to your younger sister, and I talked to your brother, but I didn't get to talk to you, so thank you. Yes, man's chief end is, as Hannah just said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, namely, as Elijah said, it's worship. To worship God, what were you created for? What did God give you faculties in your mind to be able to do? Why do you have a voice that can speak? It is so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is so that you would indeed worship God for all eternity. This is praise and worship, not mere singing, but a life that ascribes ultimate worth to the Lord. So I ask you, as we go into this very short psalm, that I have to make a long introduction because the psalm will be so short, you'll be like, what's going on? What do you worship? What is it that you ascribe ultimate value and worth to? What is it that you spend your time, your money, your thoughts on? There's nothing else to influence you. What is it that you think about and dwell on? What do you dream about? That could be an indicator of what it is that you worship. So you're already there in Psalm 117. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this psalm. He says, "This psalm, which is very little in its letter, is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord." This is a short and sweet psalm. It's simple in its message, but it is not simple to live out. It's not easy to apply. It will indeed take all eternity for us to fulfill this psalm. I want to acknowledge one more thing before we dive into the text, and that is that everything in your life is competing for your worship. And we are an easily distracted people. I know that when I sit down to study the scripture, there are a million other things competing for my worship, competing for my attention. If you have a phone, you have an incredible object that just gives everyone access to your attention, to your focus. At any time of the day, it can go off and tell you, hey, give me your thoughts, give me your mind. In my Red Rhino truck, when I used to work for Red Rhino, there was a seek button on the radio. And when you press it, it would scroll through all the available radio stations, and it would only stay on one long enough for you to barely hear what song it is, or just hear the person's voice. It's like 3 seconds per channel. And that's often how our attention is. It's like it's over here, and then it's over here, it's over here. And what the Lord is calling us to is entire worship of our lives devoted to Him. Praise and all glory being to His. That's what this psalm is going to call us to. Praise and glorify the one true God. Short and sweet and demands our attention. Let's look together at Psalm 117. In Psalm 117, we see three reasons why all people must praise the Lord. Three reasons all people must praise the Lord. Number one, in verse one, the praise of the Lord is universally commanded. Universally commanded. Look together at verse 1. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. These are two commands back to back. They're synonyms. It is essentially the same command, but it is stated twice and addressed to two different groups. First of all, what is being commanded here? Praise the Lord. What is praise? It's time for a Hebrew lesson this morning. A word that you already know, but you might not know that you know it well. The Hebrew word for praise is the word hallel. You know this word, and you actually sing it all the time. When you add the word lu to it, hallel lu, you are adding an imperative. Hallel, praise, and lu is a command towards someone. So you praise, or if you're from South Alabama, where I'm from, you'd say y'all praise. It is a command, it's plural, speaking to everyone. You all praise. That's what the word is saying. Hallelujah. And then when you add Yah, it's the shortened form of Yahweh. So when you say Hallelujah, you're saying you, as a command, praise Yahweh. You're commanding your hopefully your soul and your heart and everyone around you to praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. That first phrase you see there, and then you'll see it throughout the Psalms, especially in this section of the Psalms. These are called the Hallel Psalms. Since you just learned Hallel in Hebrew, you know these are praise Psalms from 113 to 118. These Psalms are all sung in praise of God delivering His people out of Egypt. And Psalm 117 is a call to praise. It is a call for man to hallelujah. You might say, hallelujah is universally commanded. This is what all people everywhere commanded to do. What does it mean to hallelujah? This word praise is a synonym might be to admire, to eulogize. It's used of men in the scripture. You praise this man. It's used of praising a woman in her beauty or a man praising his wife in Proverbs 31. Works praising someone. It is used of praising a king in the scripture. What is it when we speak of God? It's the idea of a glad adoration, a joyful giving God all the worth that is rightly His. It's used 160 times in the Old Testament, and more than half of those are in the Psalms. It's got the idea of something radiating. The idea of praising is something coming out of you, something radiating off of you. It's the idea is what radiates out of your life when you have a clear picture of who God is. When you're aware that you are continually living before the face of God, that's what praise is. It is a life of worship that involves servitude to the sovereign God of the universe. True praise is always centered on the Lord. It is an exhortation for our life to radiate worth to God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's a command, an imperative. And notice who it is addressed to. Look at the phrase there. All nations. All nations. There's a second command here. Laud Him. And that's not a word that we often use. At least I don't. You might use it. I've never heard you say it. But laud Him, all peoples. What does it mean to laud the Lord? This is a synonym with praise. It's to give God the worship that is rightly His, to extol Him, to praise Him. Even it's used as to sing praises. And it's often paired with hallelujah as a restatement. And when you give two commands back to back, what you're doing is intensifying the command. Your parents might say command over and over, and it's because they're urging you to obey. Or you might say the same command twice in two different ways. You're restating it, emphasizing its importance, this necessity bearing down on your life. Who are the groups here that are called to praise and laud the Lord? All nations and all peoples. All nations, all peoples. The praise of the Lord is universally commanded. When I say that, that means every person living in every place is commanded to praise the Lord, to ascribe to the God of the Bible absolute worth, to devote their lives to Him in reverence and worship. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. The scripture is not merely a Jewish document. From the beginning, from Genesis 12, as soon as God gave a promise to Abraham, it had included in that promise, in Genesis 12, 3, a promise for the nations. As he said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He restated it in Genesis 22, 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We know he's ultimately pointing to in the seed, as Paul explains in the book of Romans. This seed is pointing to Christ. In Galatians, Paul even emphasizes, he didn't say seed plural, it's seed specifically, one seed, that is Christ. God is not merely the God of one people or one nation, he is the God of all people, of the one race, the human race, as you learned this week. The God of all nations. This has always been God's goal. And you know what? God is going to accomplish his goal. If you memorize the verse this week, Revelation 7, 9, and 10, where John sees this picture in heaven. In Revelation 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, in peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were on their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the scene of God accomplishing all that he desires to accomplish. People from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, standing before Christ, before the Lamb, ascribing, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one who has saved us. This is the picture that Psalm 117 is calling us to. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Every person on the planet, every nation, commanded to praise, extol, worship the one true God. All people must praise the Lord because it is universally commanded. It's the first reason why we must praise the Lord. The second reason, start in verse 2. The second reason is that the loving kindness of the Lord is continually prevailing. I need to explain that one to you. The loving kindness of the Lord is continually prevailing. Look at verse 2. For, what do you think when you see the word for? He's going to give us a reason to obey the command that he just gave. For his loving kindness is great toward us. For his loving kindness is great toward us. Here, the characteristic of God that is pointed out is one that we've already seen in some of our Psalm studies in the past few months. The loving kindness of God. In Hebrew, the word is hesed. It's a covenant love, a loyal love. Is a very important Old Testament word that points to God's ability and his willingness to keep his covenant even to a people that are unloyal and unloving. You could call it loving kindness or merciful kindness or faithful love. It describes God's love as being unfailing. It describes God's love as the fact that it's based on his character, not on ours. It's the attribute of God that describes the way that he interacts with his people, a love that's related to his faithfulness to his covenant, not dependent upon whether or not you love him back, not dependent upon you earning his love or approval, not dependent upon emotion. It's based in God. It's based in his character, based in his promise. This is his loving kindness, a loyal, covenant-keeping love. What does the psalmist tell us about God's loving kindness? His loving kindness is great toward us. What does that mean? Great toward us. Great is the idea of something being superior or prevailing. Listen to how it's used. This is important for you to understand what this word means. Listen to the way that it's used in the Old Testament. Exodus 17:11. Whenever Moses holds up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Listen to Lamentations 1:16. Listen to that word, prevailed. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to receive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. For using the same translation, for the enemy is great towards me. That's what that says. 2 Samuel 1:23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. The word stronger is our word. God's loving kindness, you might say in this translation, is stronger over us. It's great towards us. It prevails over us. This word is also used of the flood waters as God flooded the earth in Genesis 7:18. Listen to it. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Third time, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So great toward us probably is not the strongest way to put it. What does it mean that God's loving kindness is great toward us? Literally, it would be, it prevails over us. This is a strong word, and it's used of the stronger side in a battle. This is the victorious army prevailing over the weaker army, the floods prevailing over the earth. So great towards us, I don't believe is the most helpful way for us to understand this. What I want you to understand that the psalmist is saying is God's loyal love prevails over us. This is to say that God's love is powerfully acting on behalf of his people. His loyal love has delivered his people. His loyal love has disciplined his people. It has given them his word. It has given them his prophets. It has given them direction. What this verse means is that God's loyal love in your life transforms your life so that you have no other way to turn other than humility and reverence. God's prevailing loving kindness leads you to true worship. If you're in Christ, you can say with Paul about his love that it's overtaken you and it compels you. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:14, what Paul says about the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You could explain that as this. Because God loves me, I love him. Because God loves me, his love prevails over my life and it's transformed everything that I am. The fact that God has shown me loving kindness transforms my life. I can't be the same. 1 John 4:20, we love, why? Because he first loved us. It is the ability of the believer. If you were in main service last week, what I hopefully got across is that if you have spiritual life coursing through your bones, it will be seen by how you love others. What does that mean? God's love transformed your life. Now you can, according to 1 Peter, love sincerely, love genuinely, love unhypocritically. God's loving kindness prevails over us. It's great towards us, meaning it transforms your life. That's why you should praise him. That's why all people should praise the Lord is because the loving kindness of the Lord is continually prevailing. These words that the psalmist uses are active. It's not just saying they were strong enough to change my life back then, but now I've recovered. No, this is not something you recover from. God's loving kindness transforms us. The third truth, the third reason why all people must praise the Lord is in 2b, the truth of the Lord is eternally reliable. So why should we praise the Lord? Praise the Lord is universally commanded. The loving kindness of the Lord is continually prevailing, and the truth of the Lord is eternally reliable. Listen to what the psalmist says. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Truth here is the idea of truthfulness. It's not merely just facts that are true, meaning what God says is true. That certainly is correct. But this is to say God as being trustworthy, God as being faithful. It describes a firmness, a stability, something that is solid. The idea is that all of the world's thoughts is like a swamp. And walking through that swamp, you go to put your foot down, and most of it is just mush, and you sink right through it. And then eventually you hit a rock that is firm, and you put your foot on it, and it holds you. It's not going anywhere. It's planted, it's firm, it's rooted, it's reliable. That's the idea of God's truth. Not just that it's true, but it's reliable, so much so that you can base your entire life on it. This is why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. There's one thing that is eternally reliable, and that is the truth of God. His truth, as the psalmist says, is everlasting. It's not going anywhere. It is firmly rooted. It is able to be trusted in. Derek Kidner says this, whatever God has said, what he has declared, whatever he has promised is completely reliable. It's entirely dependable. It is trustworthy. His promises are faithful. God's plan and promises are as fresh and intact now as they were on the day they were made. And they will remain so. That's absolutely right. His promises are not fading. They're not getting outdated. There's no expiration date when God gives a promise. We should be absolutely convinced of this. Christ restated it in Matthew 24:35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Let's say every physical thing that you can see, Christ says, has an expiration date. It will pass away. Your physical body, it's eventually going to go in the ground and decompose or decay or can be cremated. Or, you know, what I'm saying is your body is not going to last forever. But what does Christ say? My words will not pass away. They will continue to remain in effect and intact and binding on every man. I read last week from 1 Peter 1:24, where Peter quotes from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass and its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. That's man, he's temporary. But the word of the Lord endures forever. There's nothing more sure than God's word. It's going to come to pass. Truth and loving kindness here are the two reasons that the psalmist points to as why all people should praise him. His loving kindness is great towards us. It prevails over us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. What this means is God's love overtakes your life as he sets his love on you. And then his truth is a basis for everything that you do. He's eternally reliable for every people, in every nation, in every place, at every time. These truths of God's loving kindness and truth in the New Testament, they're translated that loving kindness is the idea of grace. They're always together. You could call them twins. You could call them closely related. They're not synonyms, but they're always used together. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And in the New Testament, we see Christ as the embodiment of loving kindness and truth. John 1:14 to 17, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of, New Testament word for loving kindness, grace and truth. Christ is the embodiment of grace and truth. Grace and truth were seen in God throughout the history of man, but seen most clearly displayed in Christ. This is why all nations, all people everywhere should praise the Lord, because God's loving kindness prevails over us and because his truth is eternally reliable. So the psalmist closes this short psalm with the command restated, praise the Lord, or literally, hallelujah. Hallelujah, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Command. Why? Because his loving kindness prevails over us, and his truth is everlasting, eternally reliable. Hallelujah. Extremely short psalm. Listen to this quote by William Temple. It says, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. This is to worship. It's a life that is devoted to the Lord. And just consider that for a moment. I hope you are not hearing for the first time that you're called to worship the Lord. But this psalm is specific. Every nation, every people, everywhere are called to this. This should affect the way that we see the people we interact with day by day. I want you to consider, as you leave today after a second service, you pass a lot of cars on your way home, maybe you go out to eat somewhere, every person you see today is called to praise the Lord. Just think, you can be generous here with the idea. How many of those people are praising the Lord? How many of them are living a life of worship? Very few. Very few. This should affect the way that we see the people around us. We should be urgent with pleading with them. Friend, you are called to praise the Lord just as I am. And you have all the reasons you need. His loving kindness prevails over us and his truth is everlasting. You can set your hope and your life on him, and his love will transform your life. That's all the reasoning you need to give. This is a perfect way for you to call people to the gospel. Friend, praise God because of these two truths. You need to praise him. It's commanded. It's binding on your life. There will be a consequence for those who praise self rather than praising the Lord. There is a consequence for refusing our worship to the Lord. God is not mocked. He will not share his glory with any other. We need to be reminded that as we think of a psalm like Psalm 117, as we think of VBS this week, every nation, every people, the one race, the human race, every man is called to praise the Lord. And we have all the reasons that we need to. We'll have some extra time this morning. I'll pray, and we'll dismiss our teaching time, but don't leave for the next 10 minutes. Let's just stick around in here and fellowship. We don't want to interfere with other classes. Also, if you have questions after I pray, please ask them. Love questions. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your loving kindness prevails over us. As Paul would say, it controls us. It is transforming when we acknowledge you've set your love on us from before we were even a thought in this life. You sent Christ to die in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is a marvel to consider that you could set your love on unlovely people like us. Those of us that from the time we were born have turned our worship elsewhere and mostly turned our worship inward and worshiped self. Lord, forgive us of worshiping that which is not you. Forgive us of worshiping self and pleasure and possessions and people around us and an idea of what we want to become. Lord, may our thoughts, our actions, our resources be devoted unto you. We praise you for your loving kindness, and we praise you for your truth. The fact that you are reliable in every place and for every people, you're the only one worthy of our absolute trust. And we often trust in self. We pray that you would direct our focus, our trust, our worship to you alone. We pray that we would also, in Psalm 117, have a desire and urgency to call people to worship you alone, as you're the one that's worthy of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, any questions on Psalm 117? Any questions for Mr. Bobby on anything in the book of Romans?
I thought it was interesting, just the connection between loving kindness and truth in the Old Testament and grace and truth in the New Testament. I think sometimes in my own life, I get disconnected between my Old Testament and my New Testament. There's certain words that are being, you know, representing the same thing. Mm-hmm. There are different words in the New Testament. So even thinking about, and every time I see loving kindness in my Old Testament, I need to have the word grace kind of in the back of my mind. And every time I see it in the New Testament as grace, I need to be thinking about that faithful, loving kindness of the Lord.
Absolutely. Because both are, neither's dependent upon the recipient. You know, grace is, we define it as a free gift. That's what it is. And loving kindness is the same way. A covenant love, not based upon the other person, but based upon the person loving. It's incredible. The grace of the Lord, just from the beginning to the end, Lord is so gracious. In his autobiography of himself, as the Lord tells Moses who he is, what does he say? He's abounding in loving kindness. And I'm not giving you a quote off the top of my head. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, he's slow to anger. I'm not there. It's loving kindness and truth, right there. This is who I am. God speaking of himself.
I do have a book called The Prince of Egypt. It's actually
about Moses?
Yeah. It's actually about Moses, and he was in a Hebrew family, and then he was, his life, he knows when Seti says that they were only slaves. He knows he was not raised by royalty, but he was raised by Hebrew slaves.
Yeah.
And that's when he was found in Midian, and he ends up working on loving each other, and that's when God gave him a task to go back to Egypt.
Absolutely. Yeah, Moses is incredible. I love Hebrews 11 talking about Moses. He chose rather to be afflicted with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. And growing up in Pharaoh's house, he could have had anything he wanted, essentially, and yet chose affliction with God's people over earthly pleasures. He saw they were temporary, and he saw the loving kindness of the Lord's prevailing over us, and God's truth is eternally reliable.